Let's turn to Exodus chapter 15, and we'll continue through the book of Exodus and through the Bible as a whole. And we need to just take a moment to kind of reintroduce ourselves to just where we're at here. When we come to this place here in Exodus chapter 15, the nation of Israel has been delivered from Egypt. And God is busy developing their faith by showing Himself faithful unto them, by drawing them close to Himself, by allowing them to get to know Him. The Bible teaches that faith comes by hearing, and hearing by the Word of God. Faith comes by hearing the Word of God. Comes by contact with God, fellowship with God, relationship with God. It's the natural byproduct of that. And so their faith is increasing as they're walking with Him and learning about Him. And God is very carefully choosing their trials so that they wouldn't be overwhelmed very early in this entire process. And as we ended there in chapter 15, the last time we were together, the children of Israel were rejoicing over their salvation, God saving them from the Egyptians and from the Egyptian army that had come after them to try and take them captive once again. Their celebration over the victory of their God, not only to deliver them from the penalty of sin, to deliver them from Egypt, but also to deliver them from the very power of Egypt and the destruction of Egypt's armies. And now in chapter 15, where we stop there at verse 22, he's going to teach them a very valuable lesson. And he's going to teach the nation how to handle a bitter experience. And in teaching them how to handle a bitter experience, he is going to teach you and I, as his children, how to handle a bitter experience. Paul wrote to the Corinthians, and inspired by the Holy Spirit, speaking about all of these accounts concerning the nation of Israel and the children of Israel, that it's really typical history. It happened in a point in time between God and His people, but there are lessons for us from what God did in their lives and through their lives. And Paul writes to those Corinthians and he says, now all these things happened to them as examples for us. And they were written for our admonition upon whom the ends of the ages have come. So there's something for us to learn in every single thing that the children of Israel are going through. So we pick it up here in verse 22. And so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. And it's important to notice in the context, and we've noticed it in other weeks, that this group of people are not going anywhere except God is leading them. By His pillar of fire by night, the pillar of cloud by day. So it's not just Moses leading them, it's Moses leading them as he's following God's leading and direction. They're going to end up where they're going to end up, right in the middle of a bitter experience by the direction of God. And so Moses brought Israel from the Red Sea. Then they went out into the wilderness of Shur. And they went 3 days in the wilderness and found no water. You've ever gone without water for 3 days? I never have. I can imagine how bad it might be. No, I can't imagine how bad it would be. They have no water. And when they came to Marah, they could not drink the waters of Marah, for they were bitter, and therefore the name of it was called Marah. So no water for 3 days. They've probably been carrying water for themselves, some amount of a supply. Remember, they're about 2 million people. They're not carrying water for their livestock. And they come here after 3 days of not finding fresh water. They finally come to this large body of water, and they go to taste the water, and it's absolutely bitter. There's no drinking it. And the people murmured against Moses, saying, what shall we drink? And Moses doesn't join in with their complaining, but he cries out to the Lord, and the Lord shows him a forest. No, that's not what it says. It says, the Lord shows him a tree, a particular tree. just any tree, shows him a tree. And when he cast it into the waters were made sweet. Was God's doing. Wasn't their doing. They could not make those waters sweet in their own doing. But God did it. And there he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them. In the New Testament, the cross of Jesus Christ is referred to as a tree by the Apostle Paul in writing to the Galatians and also by the Apostle Peter. The Apostle Peter writes in one of his epistles, and he says concerning Jesus Christ, who himself bore our sins in his own body on the tree. And so here they come to this body of water. It's absolutely bitter. It's undrinkable. It's impossible for them to draw any refreshment from it. And God says the solution to it, to making that bitter water sweet, is to add the tree. The typology for us, for the bitter waters, the bitter experiences of our lives, for them to be made sweet, occurs only one way. Years of therapy. Oh, not for me. For my inner child. Some of you think that's funny and some of you are mad at me. You and I as Christians are going to go through bitter experiences. I don't know why they surprise us every time. I don't know where we get out of the Bible that every Christian is going to be perfect in their dealings with me, much less the world. And you look at the bitterness that is in the body of Christ. How much strife in the body of Christ over bitterness? How many church splits? The body of Christ over bitterness between two individuals or larger groups. How many people move from church to church to church based not upon the directing of the Lord, but based upon a bitter experience with somebody else, and they don't want to see that person again, and so they end up in a place that God never intends them to be, rather than dealing with the bitterness. You and I are forever, until the day that we go to meet the Lord, going to come across experiences with one another in the body of Christ, and those experiences, many experiences, will have the potential of making us tremendously bitter individuals. And there's only one cure for bitterness, and that is to add the cross of Jesus Christ. To remember the cross of Jesus Christ and to remember how much He forgave me there. It is very easy to begin to walk with the Lord and walk with Him for 6 months or 6 years or 16 years or 26 years or more and forget what He has forgiven us of and to forget how much He forgives us every single day. And so the solution was to add the cross. It's very interesting to me what the Lord does here with this pool of bitter water. It's interesting to me not only what He does, but what He doesn't do. He doesn't come to this bitter pool of water, this bitter experience, and say to the children of Israel, listen, it's a bitter experience that you've had here.
It'll always be bitter. It'll never be healed. It'll never be changed. Just forget about it. Let's leave it behind and go on to the next source of water. He doesn't do that. He could have done it. He didn't do it. He could have come to the children of Israel and said, the water is bitter, isn't it? Let me pump out that water. I'll pump it out of the valley that it's found itself in. I'll pump it out and I will pump in fresh water into that same place. Could have done that. Part of the Red Sea. Could have done it, but he didn't do that. He did something infinitely superior to both of those. He, in effect, says to the children of Israel, he says, I will take that same water, I will take that same bitter experience, and I will touch it. And by the time I get done with it, it'll be sweet. I will make it sweet. And he will make it sweet. And it's the testimony of every one of our lives as Christians who have walked with the Lord for any length of time, if we've walked obedient with him. It is interesting to me that in the Scriptures, to me there's really bitterness as an outflow of something that's even a little deeper than bitterness, and that is, I don't know if anyone who is dominated by the sin of bitterness that is not also unforgiving. And it's amazing in the Bible how absolutely intolerant Jesus is of unforgiveness. He simply will not stand for it among his people. Some of his strongest words were reserved for the subject of forgiveness and unforgiveness. Turn over to Matthew chapter 18, and I just want to show you a parable here by Jesus that gives us some understanding of God's perspective related to this. Matthew 18 and verse 21, Peter comes to Jesus and says, Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? He probably pauses for dramatic effect and then says, up to 7 times. He looks over at John, because the teaching of the rabbis of that day was that you forgave twice. If they sinned against you a third time, you had no need to forgive. And here he's feeling especially gracious. He's in a forgiving kind of mood. And so he says, how many times? Up to 7 times. And while he's waiting for those words, blessed art thou, Simon Barjona, again, flesh and blood has not revealed this unto you, but my Father in heaven. While he's waiting for this commendation by Jesus Christ, Jesus then says to him, I do not say to you up to 7 times, but up to 70 times 7. That's 490 times. Forgive somebody 490 times? You can't do that. Even I can't do that. By the time somebody sins against you 490 times, you will either kill that person or you will have learned to walk in an attitude of forgiveness. And that's what Jesus is teaching here. And then notice the story that he gives here to illustrate it. Therefore, the kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants. And when he had begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. Now, in that day, it took 20 years to earn 1 talent. This guy is 200,000 years in debt. That's a big debt. He's never going to pay that off. He's not able to pay And as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold, justice, with his wife and children and all that he had, that payment may be made. And the servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I'll pay you all, sure. And then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him 200,000 years worth of debt. That's a lot of forgiveness. That's forgiveness at great expense to the one who is doing the forgiving. Was it great expense to Jesus Christ that we walk in forgiveness? His forgiveness. But that servant, having received God's forgiveness, went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, that's 100 days' wages, and he laid hands on him, took him by the throat, saying, Pay me what you owe me. And so his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, Have patience with me, and I'll pay you all. Says the same thing to this man that this man had said to his master. Wasn't asking for any more. He wasn't asking any more from this man than that this man had received from his master. Wasn't asking for any more than we have received from our master in forgiveness. And notice these next four words. And he could not. No, it doesn't say that, does it? Oh, you don't understand. I can't forgive this person after what they've done to me. What book are you reading other than the Bible? Who told you that? You didn't learn that from the Bible. Somebody told you that. And there's a million books in the Christian market that will tell you that. You can't do it. You're unable to do it. It says, and he would not. Would is a responsibility word. He is responsible here. Wasn't that he couldn't, and he would not. And God knows that to be the case related to every bit of unforgiveness in my heart. But went and threw him into prison so that till he should pay the debt. And so when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were grieved and they came and told their master all that had been done. They realized that's no way for a forgiven person to treat somebody else. And then his master, after he had called him, said to him, You wicked servant. Wait a second. I'm not the wicked. He's the one that owes me 100 denarii. God doesn't care. That's not the issue. And he doesn't necessarily call it wicked. But he calls this unforgiveness wickedness. And he calls this man wicked. Why? I forgave you all of that debt. There's the cross. You remember? Remember what I forgave you? Because you begged me, should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servant, just as I had pity on you? And his master was angry and delivered him to the tortures till he should pay all that was due him. And so my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Oh, that doesn't give any kind of leeway. And it's just absolutely clear. He's intolerant of unforgiveness. And there are tormentors associated with unforgiveness, aren't there? He says here, if you won't, then you will be thrown into the prison there. You'll be thrown in there, delivered to the tortures till he should pay all that was due him. There are tortures associated with unforgiveness. The torture of wrath.
the torture of anger, the torture of bitterness, the torture of ulcers, heart disease, cancer. He knows what he's talking about. He knows what he's talking about. And so here is this experience that was so bitter to them. And God says, listen, I'm not asking you to make it sweet. I will make it sweet. And he does make it sweet. And I think one of the big things that gets in the way of people in terms of their extending forgiveness is usually the instant objection is they don't deserve it. Of course they don't deserve it. We didn't deserve it. If I only give what they deserve, then I cease to live a life of grace. Grace is unmerited favor. And I think another thing that hangs people up as it relates to unforgiveness is that they somehow think that if I forgive this person, I am admitting that what they did was right. You can forgive a person and know that what they did was wrong. It's not a confession that what they did was right. And I can forgive a person as an act of my will and simple obedience to God. God, this would make me bitter the rest of my life. It's made me bitter up to this point. But I'm going to forgive them. Not because I maybe even like them. Certainly not because they deserve it. But because you tell me to. And I submit to your lordship. And even this, you watch what he does. He'll make the bitter water sweet. The adding of the cross, the remembering how much I've been forgiven. And there, at the end of verse 25, he made a statute and an ordinance for them, and there he tested them and said, if you diligently heed the voice of the Lord your God and do what is right in his sight, give ear to his commandments, I will put none of the diseases on you which I have brought on the Egyptians, for I am the Lord who heals you. And one of the names of God here, Jehovah Rapha, the God who heals. And he is the God who heals. He heals bitter water. He heals bitterness. And he heals all manner of diseases, all manner of things in our lives. He'll do it. He'll do it. But notice that he is spoken of as Jehovah Rapha, the God who is the healer, in the context of obedience. The healing occurs as they obey his word. Do what I tell you to do. Say what I tell you to say. Live the way that I tell you to live. And there is health in my word. There is health in obedience to my word. Obeying God's word is healthy. We know it to be true in this day and in this age, don't we? You look at it related to forgiveness. Again, how many diseases are tied to bitterness, wrath, anger, unforgiveness? How much heart disease in the body of Christ? How much cancer? Not to mention a life wasted in terms of the inability for God to bring anyone into contact with that life and come into contact with sweet waters rather than bitter waters. But just the physical repercussions of disobedience to God's command to forgive. How many years lopped off across the broad cross-section of the body of Christ? I don't want to know. You can spot a bitter person from a mile away. And they don't need to be talking long before you realize you're talking to one. There's no healing in their life. All kinds of physical ailments, digestive problems, headaches, things associated with just the failure to forgive. There's health. Obeying God's word is healthy. Read an article in the paper a couple of days ago, and they talked about the high price of depression in the United States of America. What is lost to the United States economy because of depression totals up to hundreds of billions of dollars annually. Hundreds of billions of dollars. Now, there is some depression that is physically caused. There's a physiological reason for it. There is an awful lot of depression, just that melancholy, just that down kind of feeling, simply because people live a selfish life. You want to get depressed? Look at yourself all day. Think about yourself all day, what you're doing, what you're not doing, what you're getting paid, what you're not getting paid. You know, who likes you, who doesn't like you? What did they mean by that, and what didn't they mean by that? And just totally get into yourself. Never give your life away. Never be that, you know, that instrument by which God is pouring forth through your life to impact other lives. I mean, that is one sure way to become depressed. And be sure and watch a lot of daytime television. Now, I'm not minimizing some forms of depression, but what I'm saying is a cure for an awful lot of depression in the body of Christ is get off myself, deny myself, take up my cross, and follow Him and get busy with what He's called me to do. And I won't have nearly as much time to sit around and wonder about myself. It's a very depressing subject. Me. And you. You look at sexually transmitted diseases. Obeying God's word is healthy, isn't it? With AIDS and all of the things going around. That's while we wait for the next thing to surface. You notice what he's talking about in terms of sexuality, homosexuality. I was reading an article a while ago. The breast cancer rate among lesbian women, 300% higher than the rate of the general population of the United States of America. Why? I don't have the slightest idea. But I bet one day it will be tied back to some particular reason. God knew what he was talking about. The average age of the homosexual man, life expectancy, 42 years of age. Life expectancy of a man in the United States of America is well into the middle 70s. He lops off over 30 years of his life. Obeying God's word is healthy. It's interesting now the studies that are coming up, not just from not in Christian circles, international medical circles as it relates to abortion and breast cancer rates. Now they're calling it not a woman's right to choose, but a woman's right to breast cancer. And it has baffled the medical community in the United States of America, and not only in the United States of America, but worldwide. Why are the breast cancer rates skyrocketing? Skyrocketing among people who eat healthy and eat right, and in those who eat high-fat diets everywhere, all over the world. The rate, while other cancer rates are coming down, this has gone out of control, and it's being called an epidemic. Now a couple of studies out of Europe have discovered that during the first pregnancy of a woman, there is a development that occurs in her breast that if it is interrupted by abortion, it makes her far more susceptible to breast cancer the rest of her life, because it interrupts the development of the breast. And so it stops there, and it doesn't do what it is intended to do in the first pregnancy. And so the United States of America legalizes abortion. Well, it's legal.
What is God going to do about that? I have my right to choose. It's an innocent act of disobedience in the mind of those who... And yet God will not be mocked. He knows what He's talking about. And He knows that obedience to His word is healthy. It's healthy for us. And so He comes to them in this way, speaks to them, "For I am the Lord who heals you." And then they came to Elim, where there were 12 wells of water and 70 palm trees, so they camped there by the waters. And how many people never make it to the oasis of Elim because they bail out at Marah? They leave relationship with the body of Christ at the bitter experience of Marah, and they don't realize if they would just continue that God is going to do exceeding abundantly above all that they could ever ask or think. Right around the corner, there was an oasis, refreshment. We need to know that about our trials. They journeyed from Elim, and all of the congregation of the children of Israel came to the wilderness of Sin. Well, that encapsulates it pretty well. Which is between Elim and Sinai, on the 15th day of the second month of the year after they departed from the land of Egypt. And so they've departed from Egypt. They've been out for about 1 month. And the whole of the congregation of the children of Israel murmured against Moses and Aaron. I mean, they've 1 month full of miracles that God has done, and they're already complaining. And the children of Israel said to them, "Oh, that we had died by the hand of the Lord in the land of Egypt, when we sat by the pots of meat and when we ate bread to the full." What Egypt were they in? That was not Egypt. And here they are now, having left Egypt, and they begin to hit some trials here in their spiritual walk and in their relationship with God, and they begin to look back, and all they can remember are these full pots of meat and all of this bread. It's a very selective memory. They forget the whips, they forget the brick making, they forget all of the bondage, all of the slavery. And you and I must be very careful of selective memory related to the world. Oh boy, I wonder if disco's back. I really dug that the first time around. Hope I don't miss that as a Christian. You won't. And that, just that idea, you know, these fond kind of memories back there, and we think, and it's only because life's been so good for us in the Lord that we forget how bad it was. And you have brought us out into this wilderness to kill us. Yes, that's what I've done, haven't I? This whole assembly with hunger. And then the Lord said to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you." Now, one sure mark of a Christian murmur is a short memory. Any Christian who is involved in murmuring is a Christian who has a very bad memory. And so the Lord says to Moses, "Behold, I will rain bread from heaven for you, and the people shall go out and gather a certain quota every day, that I may test them whether they will walk in my law or not." And so God is going to rain manna down from heaven for them, provide it for them each and every night. And what He's trying to develop in His people is a daily dependence upon Him. Every day He's going to provide it, and He's only going to provide for that day what they need that day, because He's going to teach them now. Remember, they're early in their walk. They're growing in their walk with God now. And He's going to teach them about a daily dependence upon God. Do you ever find yourself fighting a daily dependence upon God? You hit the prayer, "Give us this day our daily bread. Give us this decade our daily bread. Freeze-dried food and the guns to protect it, Lord, in Your name." Do you ever find yourself in this weird economic times that we're in this global economy, trying to somehow hedge against it? How do you hedge against a global economy that must collapse when we decide to deal with our debt? How much money do you need? More than the whole government has, I guess. And somehow there is in my mind this idea, if I can just get this much aside or this over here, you know, then I won't have to live in that daily, you know, kind of life with God, and that daily kind of dependence upon God.
So we fight it. We read Larry Burkett's book, The Coming Economic Earthquake. Okay, what I got to do here, you know, got to double up on my payments here, on this thing right here, and then I get it all. And the book is a wonderful book. But you are never going to get away from a daily dependence upon the Lord. Because all of life is bigger than everything you and I am and everything that we have. All of life is bigger than everything except for God. And it is by His mercy that He teaches us a daily dependence upon Him. One of the things about it is that if I don't learn this lesson as a Christian, I will miss all of life. I will miss the abundant life if I don't learn to live day to day and enjoy what He provides for me day to day. To live every day of my life with my eye on tomorrow and building a hedge against tomorrow is to end up at the end of my life having wasted the whole thing. Never enjoyed a single day. Never enjoyed a cup of coffee. Never enjoyed, you know, a drive to the coast. Never enjoyed all of these things that are just free to be enjoyed with Him all day, every day, because I was trying to develop a greater security than depending upon Him every day. It must be there, but it's not. It's not. And so He's going to teach them about that daily dependence upon Him. I think a part of the abundant life is just to live simply and just daily, just in the consciousness of Him and His presence. Just to daily depend upon Him. Enjoy the manna that He provides, and He provides it. To enjoy it with Him. To enjoy the meeting of our needs with Him. And if I don't do that, then I will not only not enjoy, but I won't even notice all of the little things in life, all of the daily things in life. And those are the things that make life rich. Those are the things that make life full. Somebody has said concerning life, the problem with life is that it's just so daily. And we understand the statement, but that is failing to take note of Him in the daily. And taking note of Him in the daily is what makes the daily glorious. It's what makes it supernatural. Whether I'm folding clothes, or studying, or reading, or watching some sports event, or washing the dishes, or eating, whatever it might be, it's too much of life to be missed. And it's pure grace that He brings us down to just living day by day by day. Give us this day our daily bread. And so He's going to teach them this lesson. And He teaches us this lesson too. And it shall be on the sixth day, the day prior to the Sabbath, the Friday, that they shall prepare what they bring in, and it shall be twice as much as they gather daily. And then Moses and Aaron said to all of the children of Israel, at evening you shall know that the Lord has brought you out of the land of Egypt. And in the morning you shall see the glory of the Lord, for he hears your murmurings against the Lord. That's, God sees. God hears all murmuring by his children. Moses is going to go on and he's going to talk about murmuring here, but we need to talk about murmuring just for a moment. All murmuring that I do as a Christian is murmuring against him. And that's how he takes it. Because that's what it is. To murmur is to complain against him. No matter what I'm murmuring about, or I think I'm murmuring about that person over there, this situation, all of it is ultimately to murmur against him. Because he's in charge of my life. And he allows into my life what he allows into my life. He's in charge of the whole thing. And in this particular incident right here, God is going to overlook their murmuring. They're young. He's not going to hold them accountable for it. Moses is rebuking them for it, but they're not going to be judged for it. They're being confronted with their murmuring. But the day is going to come for this nation, the nation of Israel, that they would murmur against God and God would judge them for their murmuring. And it is very important for us as Christians, if I am a murmuring kind of person or a murmuring Christian, I must stop. I'm murmuring against him. I'm ruining his witness, the witness of him to the world. And so they get away with it, and you look at it and says, oh, well, you know, they murmured and God provided for them. There was no harm done. Oh, there would be harm done further down the road. It's not a small thing. We need to take advantage of the opportunity to repent concerning murmuring. For he hears your murmuring against the Lord. But what are we that you murmur against us? Also, Moses said, this shall be seen when the Lord gives you meat to eat in the evening, and the morning bread to the full. For the Lord hears your murmuring, which you make against him. And what are we? Your murmurings are not against us, but against the Lord. He pounds it over and over again. And then Moses spoke to Aaron, say to all the congregation of the children of Israel, come near before the Lord, for he has heard your murmurings. Now it came to pass, as Aaron spoke to the whole congregation of the children of Israel, that they looked toward the wilderness, and behold, the cloud of the Lord appeared, or the glory of the Lord appeared in a cloud. And the Lord spoke to Moses, saying, I have heard the murmurings, the grumblings of the children of Israel. Speak to them and say, at twilight you shall eat meat, and in the morning you shall be filled with bread, and you shall know that I am the Lord your God. And so it was that quails came up at evening, covered the camp, and in the morning the dew lay all around the camp. And when the layer of dew lifted, there on the surface of the wilderness was a small round substance, as fine as frost on the ground. And so the children of Israel saw it, and they said to one another, what is it? And the Hebrew, manna. That's what manna means. What is it? They looked at this. What is this? That's a catchy little name. For they did not know what it was. And Moses said to them, this is the bread which the Lord has given you to eat. And this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Let every man gather it according to each one's need. God is going to provide for their needs. One omer for each person according to the number of persons. Let every man take for those who are in his tent. And the children of Israel did so and gathered some more, some less, based upon the number of people in their tent. And when they measured it by omers, he who had gathered much had nothing over, and he who had gathered little had no lack. And had gathered according to each one's need. How important it is to be satisfied with my needs being met. What are my needs? A 1994 car. Oh, not really. 400 pairs of shoes. Now, that bright, pepsodent smile the world works very hard to move from the want categories and try to redefine those into our lives as needs. But God says, having food and raiment, let's be content. Let's be content. Wouldn't it be something if people were content with food and raiment? Well, the whole economy would collapse. But apart from the world, what if a Christian really was content with food and raiment? How much time would be left for enjoying life, enjoying my relationship with Him, enjoying all of the things that He has freely given me to enjoy? There's nothing wrong with having a 1994 car, big car. Get one of those things. Get something, you know. Nothing wrong with, I guess, having a Lexus. I suppose they start about $36,000. Do you know how many hours of your life you will work to drive that car? And I'm not saying you can't have that car. But do you know how many hours of life would instantly be freed up to you if I just wanted some dependable transportation with my food and raiment? We have to be very careful about where we pour our time. It's very precious. And covetousness, very strong. Very, very strong. And it robs us of a lot of hours. God's providing for their need. When their needs are met, they have plenty of time for fellowship with Him, for ministry, for relationships with one another. And Moses said, let no one leave any of it till morning. Notwithstanding, they did not heed Moses. And listen to him. He doesn't know what he's talking about. But some of them left part of it until the morning. They took from the one day, and they were supposed to eat all of that, but they decided, no, this God isn't going to come through and feed me the next day, so I'm going to hold it over to the next day. They're trying to escape from a daily dependence upon the Lord. And they woke up, and this manna was filled with worms, and it stank. That's the kind of life it produces. And Moses was angry with them. And so they gathered it every morning, every man according to his need. And when the sun became hot, the manna melted. Now this passage is an important passage to understand when we get to John chapter 6 in 25 years. My Lexus paid off. If you do have a Lexus, you can leave while we worship at the end and get out of the parking lot. I'm just kidding. I didn't mean to pick your car out. It's probably a used one anyway, isn't it? Got a great deal. But in John chapter 6, Jesus, in the context of this particular account being discussed with the religious leaders, declares to them, I am the bread of life. They were bragging on the manna. They were telling Jesus, show us something to confirm that you are the Messiah, who you say that you are. Our fathers received manna from Moses in the wilderness. What are you going to do for us? And Jesus told them, Moses never provided that manna for you. My Father provided that manna for you, and He has provided a greater than that manna for you in terms of meeting your spiritual need. In the person of me, to meet your spiritual hunger, the person of Himself. One of the things about Jesus calling Himself the bread of life, how often do you eat bread, if that's what you're living off of? Rather regularly. probably about daily. And notice when they gathered the manna, when they partook of it. Verse 21, we're to feed upon the heavenly bread, Jesus Christ. Notice they did it every morning. We need to do it daily. And when the sun became hot, it melted. In other words, they did it early. And I can't live off of yesterday's fellowship with God. And so it was on the sixth day that they gathered twice as much bread, 2 omers for each one. And all the rulers of the congregation came and told Moses. And he said to them, this is what the Lord has said. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest. Sabbath means rest. It means a repose. And notice that this Sabbath rest is established prior to the law of Moses. God is just following his principle of 6 and 1, 6 days of work and 1 day of rest. He modeled it in creation. And it's interesting that the most efficient workforces in the world are workforces that don't work 4 days on, 3 days off, 5 days on, 2 days off. They are workforces that operate 6 days on, 1 day off. Of course, we work 6 days on, 1 day off, because we use one of our days off to take care of all of our stuff. Unless we're careful. Tomorrow is a Sabbath rest, a holy Sabbath to the Lord. Bake what you will bake today, boil what you will boil. Very diverse, this man. I mean, tremendous, what you could do with it. Lay up for yourself all that remains to be kept until tomorrow. And so they laid it up until morning, as Moses commanded, and it did not stink, nor were there any worms in it. And then Moses said, eat that today, for today is a Sabbath to the Lord. Today you will not find it in the field. 6 days you shall gather it, but on the seventh day, which is the Sabbath, there will be none. Now it happened that some of the people went out on the seventh day to gather, but they found none. Can you imagine Moses watching them head out there? It's kind of like the little plaque on the secret sister table. This is clear as something could be, or any sign. Or command of God, or lessers, the body of Christ. It's amazing what we choose to ignore. And the Lord said to Moses, how long do you refuse to keep my commandments and my laws? See, for the Lord has given you the Sabbath. The Sabbath was a gift. Therefore, he gives you on the sixth day bread for 2 days. Let every man remain in his place. Let no man go out of his place on the seventh day. And so the people rested on the seventh day. And the house of Israel called its name manna. What is it? And it was like a white coriander seed. Men, you'll recognize this. And the taste of it was like wafers made with honey. Those of you who are familiar with cooking, I suppose this means something to you. I don't have any idea. Honey, I like. The rest of it sounds too natural. And then Moses said, this is the thing which the Lord has commanded. Fill an omer with it to be kept for your generations, that they may see the bread with which I fed you in the wilderness when I brought you out of the land of Egypt. And Moses said to Aaron, take a pot and put an omer of manna in it and lay it up before the Lord to be kept for your generations. As the Lord commanded Moses, so Aaron laid it up before the testimony, the reference to the Ten Commandments, to be kept. And the children of Israel ate manna 40 years until they came to an inhabited land. They ate manna until they came to the border of the land of Canaan. Now an omer is 1/10 of an ephah, which is actually about 5 pints.